spiritual disciplines are not a checklist of religious activities that you can feel like a virtuous person if you do them, because if that's your attitude, it's going to become burdensome. It's going to be, is to get God, is to have fellowship with God. And it's through the disciplines that you will experience a living relationship with God. And this morning I said that it begins with Scripture. Because reading Scripture, and I don't just mean reading it, but studying it, meditating upon it, is how you hear the voice of God speaking to you. And then prayer is how you respond back to God, so that it's a conversation. And conversation is the lifeblood of any relationship. My absolute favorite thing is talking with Christina, my wife. I can talk with her for hours on end. And we talk every day. We talk about everything. And as the years have gone by, I know her thoughts so well. She knows my thoughts so well. And it's the greatest joy of my life. It's the strength of my life, and it's how we grow in love and oneness in marriage. And I want you to know, so it is with all healthy relationships. There has to be a constant flow of words and communication and back and forth exchange. And when you do that over a sustained period of time, you will begin to change. You will begin to merge into one another. And that is how life transformation happens, through a relationship. And when you understand the spiritual disciplines like that, it will be life-giving to you. It will be this wellspring of joy, and you'll go out into the world in strength. And could it be that the reason why there is a hollowness in your life, why you feel a spiritual emptiness and dryness, is the neglect and the absence of the disciplines in your life? So today we're going to look at prayer. We're going to look at Luke chapter 11. It's in your retreat program, and I'm going to read it for you. So this is Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" This is the word of God. So this is a version of the Lord's Prayer. It's actually a shorter version than Matthew's version. And in the passage, Jesus goes away to pray, and you see this actually all throughout the Gospels. It's woven into every aspect of Jesus's ministry and life. He's constantly making time to pray. He'll wake up early in the morning to pray. He'll stay up late at night to pray. He'll go up on a mountain. He'll go away to the wilderness. And the disciples notice this intensity and the centrality of prayer in Jesus' life. And so they say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray like that." Because they notice that this is the source of his strength. And so Jesus gives his disciples what we all know as the Lord's Prayer. And it's a masterful prayer. We could spend a lifetime unpacking and studying this prayer. And you need to know that he's not giving us a formula. He's not saying, say these specific words, although that's okay if you say the specific words. But he's actually giving us a framework. He's giving us a structure to our prayers. And so that's what I want to look at today. I want to divide this prayer into two parts. The first part is all about God. The second part is about our needs. And so that's the outline. Number one, prayer is communing with God. So I want you to notice the orientation of the prayer right from the beginning. He says, "Father, hallowed be your name." The word hallowed there means May your name be treated as holy. May it be honored. And so it's a meditation on the glory of God, on his greatness and his majesty. And so notice that the beginning of the prayer is all about God. We must not let our own needs and issues dominate our prayer, but rather, pride of place goes to praising and adoring God. And so the first thing that Jesus teaches us is the God-centeredness of prayer. But how can we praise and adore a God we do not know? Listen to me. I think that perhaps for many of us, our prayers are dry and tedious because we're just going through a laundry list of prayer requests. It's just this mechanical process of reciting our needs, but there's no relationship. We're not actually talking with someone. Because how can you talk with someone if you don't know who they are? Then you're just talking to a wall. You're just talking to empty space. And so the key to prayer is that it begins with God. You have to first listen to his voice in Scripture before you can respond to him in prayer. And so this is why prayer and Bible reading should go together. Because if your knowledge of God is thin, then your prayers will be superficial. Then your prayers will naturally be self-absorbed and self-directed. So let me give you some practical advice to enrich your prayer life. Let your Bible reading direct your prayers. Let it be a dialogue. Read your Bible and then reflect on what you're reading with prayer. And over the years, as you practice this, and it takes practice, as you practice this, you will find your prayers deepening, becoming more joyful, becoming the source of your strength. So that's the first thing, the orientation of prayer. The second thing is, I want you to notice the intimacy of prayer. This is very important. Jesus addresses God as Father. Now, Jesus could have addressed God as Creator, King, Judge, all of which are true, but he is first and foremost Father. Do you understand what this means? There is a way that a child speaks to his father that he's not comfortable doing out there in the world. Every parent in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about, which is that children act completely different at home than when they're out in the world. When they're out in the world, children are well-behaved, restrained, even shy. But then at home, children are their true selves, and they show their true emotions. You know why? Because they're safe in your love, because of the intimacy of relationship. So often, when we pray, we don't really believe that God is our Father. And so there is no intimacy in our prayer. It feels like we have to sort of clean up our emotions. We have to sort of present the best version of ourselves. And we can't be honest about how we feel. And so often in our prayers, we're trying to sound pious. We're trying to use the right words. But when you read the Psalms, and the Psalms is a book of prayers, it's the prayers of God's people. In the Psalms, you will observe a wide variety of prayer with an enormous emotional range. You will see both the exuberant heights of praise, and you will see the very depths of despair and rage. You will see the full spectrum of human emotions. But you will never see in the Psalms perfunctory, plodding, ritualistic, emotionally vacant prayers. Never. You'll never see such prayers. So for example, consider the prayers of laments. These are prayers that so often begin, "How long, O Lord?" Let me read you the beginning of Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Now, to modern ears, that sounds like an accusation. It sounds like complaining. If someone were to pray, to really pray like that, it would make us feel uncomfortable and awkward, and we might even rebuke them. "You shouldn't pray like that." And yet you see these prayers all throughout the Psalms. And so what does that mean? It means that God does not disapprove, but in fact welcomes such prayers. He listens attentively to such prayers. Do you know why? Because he loves us. Psalm 56, verse 8, it says, "You have kept count of my tossings," meaning when you toss around in bed. "You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And so what this is saying is that God cares about our tears. He pays attention to our anger. Our darkest emotions are important to him. Or look at the prayers of Job. Let me read to you a part of Job 16. "God has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness." Listen to the raw intensity and the emotional honesty of Job's prayers. It's shocking to modern ears. But they were written down in the Bible. Why? As a guide to you and me. To teach us that our prayers should sometimes sound like that. Which means that God welcomes our messy emotions because God wants a real relationship with us. If you're in a relationship and you never cry, you never show anger, do you know what that means? You're not in a real relationship. God wants a real relationship with you. He's not shocked by how you feel. He'll never say, "I never knew you felt like that." He already knows everything about us. But like a father listening to his son, and you know, every parent knows this experience. When you ask your child, "How was your day? What did you learn at school?" And your child answers with a one-word answer, "It was fine, it was good." But every parent is eager to hear our children's most intimate thoughts. May I propose to you that the reason why for so many of us our prayers are so shallow and tedious, and we give the equivalent of one-word answer reports to God, is that we don't know God as our Father. We don't know His love. And that's the most important thing to know. The most important thing to know is that God loves you. He's your heavenly Father. You see that in Paul's prayers in the epistle. So for example, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, he writes, "I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts so that you may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is his love." And that word grasp doesn't just mean, you know, to intellectually understand, but it means for your heart to take hold of. It means to be captured by the beauty of God's love, to be filled with wonder and delight. And so do you really grasp the love of God in Jesus Christ. For many Christians, we're just living at the surface. These are just abstract truths to us. They're not a reality in your life. You haven't experienced it. The penny hasn't dropped. It's like one of those old soda machines where you put in quarters, but it doesn't go in. And so what do? You have to bang on the machine, right? You have to bang and bang and bang until the quarter goes in. And that's what you're doing with prayer. You're banging on your heart. You're pressing the truths of Scripture into your heart until the penny drops, until the truth goes in, until your heart grasps and it becomes a controlling power in your life. That is the intimacy of prayer. And in this way, your prayer life is a window into your soul. And therefore, there is an integrity to prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the importance of secret prayer. Because at the heart of prayer is fellowship with God. It's just being with Him. And so the reward of prayer is to get more of God. And if that is not something you treasure, then prayer will be drudgery and guilt-driven. It'll be infrequent and it will be brief. And so it's an excellent barometer of the spirituality of your life. Is there a vibrancy in your prayer? Is prayer the joy and the strength of your life? And so that's the first point. Prayer is communing with God. The second point is that prayer is making petition. So in verse 3, Jesus teaches us to say, "Give us each day our daily bread." So an important part of prayer is asking God for our needs. It's making petitions. Now, there's a mistaken notion that sounds really pious that says prayer doesn't really change things because God has already determined everything. Prayer ultimately just changes you. Have you heard that before? And that is true in a very profound sense. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was, "Thy will be done." Prayer is not an imposition of our will against God's will. And so we should be praying for God's kingdom, that's verse 2, not our own. But I want you to know, at the same time, the Bible gives us extravagant promises about the power of prayer. So listen to, for example, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Or listen to James 5:16. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And so, do you understand the power of prayer? Because God is powerful, prayer is powerful. Amen. Because God delights to give His children good things if only we will ask. I want you to know that prayer, therefore, changes the course of history. Prayer bends reality to its will. There's an apocryphal story of King Ethelfrith. Ethelfrith was an Anglo-Saxon pagan king of England in the 600s, and he waged war against the Welsh who had converted to Christianity. And on the battlefield, he asked his advisors, "Who is that group of unarmed men?" And his advisors told him that they were Christian monks praying for the success of their army. To which Ethelfrith replied, "Attack them first." I love that story. Even this pagan king understood something of the power of prayer. because he thought monks at prayer were more dangerous to him than men with weapons. Do you have that same attitude? Do you understand the awesome power of prayer? And therefore, let us be bold in our requests. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." How exciting, right? What an incredible motivation to pray. God gives us good things through prayer if only we will ask for it. Another obstacle to our prayers is that sometimes we want to protect God. We don't want to ask Him for too much because we think it's impossible, and so we don't want to make God look bad. But if you look at the examples of prayer in the Bible, what strikes you is how bold and shameless they are. Consider the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. The widow in the story asks again and again. She won't take no for an answer. She's pounding on the door with her requests. And Jesus says, pray like that, with impertinence and relentlessness. Or think about the prayers of Moses. In Exodus 32, God says, I'm going to destroy the stiff-necked people. And did Moses say, thy will be done? Moses says, no, Lord. He says, consider your promises. Remember your covenant. And so he's arguing with God. He's actually reminding God of his character. It's astonishing. And then in verse 14, it says, the Lord, listen to this, relented from the disaster that he threatened on his people. It says God relented. The word relented in the Hebrew literally means God changed his mind because of Moses' prayer. And some of you are saying, what about God's immutability? Doesn't God, isn't he eternal? Doesn't he never change? Well, you have to understand that in the context of prayer. Martin Luther called this conquering prayer. This is prayer that is contending with God, that is arguing with God. And it doesn't sound pious, but it is pious. What's impious is neglecting to pray. It's the absence of prayer. And so it's a paradox. On the one hand, prayer absolutely changes things. And so be specific, be bold in your requests, because prayer bends reality to its will. But on the other hand, God is absolutely sovereign over our prayers, and he will not give us anything that harms us. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, listen to Jesus. He says, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? This is a wonderful safeguard to our prayers. Sometimes instead of asking for bread, we ask for a stone. Sometimes instead of asking for fish, we ask for a serpent. But God will always give us what we would have asked for if we could know everything that he knows. This is why prayer is not just getting what we want. Prayer is wanting the right things. And in this sense, prayer, it is true, prayer doesn't just change your circumstances. Prayer will truly change you. This is why Jesus instructs us, thy kingdom come, because you're asking for the things of God. And then Jesus says, he teaches us, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Why is that? Because we're asking God for a transformed heart. We're asking God to help us to live according to the gospel. And so you see, because prayer brings us into the presence of God, it changes us. and we become like him. I want to close with a final thought. I want you to know that there is a prayer behind your prayers. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, listen to this. It says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So what this is saying is that behind our prayers, Jesus is praying for us. He's interceding to the Father. To intercede means to ask, to plead on behalf of someone else. And so Jesus is interceding for us in heaven before his Father. And in this way, he's continuing the mediatory work that he began on the cross. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that Christ, through his sacrificial death, brings us access to God. Ephesians 2:13. Because Christ died, our prayers are effective. Not because of our merit, not because our prayers are eloquent or passionate, but only because Jesus intercedes for us. I want you to know that gives us a deep comfort and great confidence to pray. Our prayers are so often weak. We fumble with our words. We don't know what to say. We find our minds drifting. It feels like God is 1,000 miles away. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's Romans 8:26. I want you to know that prayer is never a solitary thing. You're never alone. You're never by yourself when you pray. But the triune God is with you. He surrounds you, and he's helping you to pray. Let's pray to him now.